glorify the name of Christ, it would edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we want to continue our sort of mini-series here looking at prayer. And last week we started with by asking the question, if God is sovereign, why pray? And we kind of put up the two common positions that people have about sovereignty, about prayer. About sovereignty, most people believe, well, God being sovereign means that he has decided everything that's going to happen, and everything that happens is because he determined it to be that way, and it can't be changed, and God has just set everything in order the way he wants it. And then most people believe about prayer that the purpose of prayer is to get God to change his mind, you know, that this is what was going to happen, but we need to pray to God and try to get something else to happen. You know, somebody was going to die of some terrible disease. We want God to change that and instead make them live. I wasn't going to get this great job. I pray to God about it. I want him to get me that great job. We weren't going to be able to afford this new house. We're going to pray about it, and God's going to give us that new house. The whole idea of prayer is we're going to get God to do something or change his mind about something that he wouldn't have otherwise done if we hadn't prayed about it. And as we said last week, those two views, the idea, the common idea of God's sovereignty and the common idea of what prayer is for, really are at odds one with another. If God has ordained everything that's going to happen and it's set in stone, then how is our prayer going to change anything about it? And that's the question. If God is sovereign, why pray? And what we saw last week is that way of thinking really it grows out of a misunderstanding of sovereignty and a misunderstanding of prayer. Neither the way we describe sovereignty and the way we describe prayer, the way I just did, neither one of those is the way the Bible deals with sovereignty or prayer. Sovereignty, and I'll read the definition again, is a sovereign is one who possesses the highest authority without control. So if someone is sovereign, it means they have absolute authority, absolute control, and they don't have to answer to anyone. So, and the title in Scripture that goes along with that is Lord. And in the Old Testament, it would be Lord with small letters, capital L, O-R-D, small O-R-D. When it's all capital letters, remember, it's the name of God, Jehovah. But when it's capital L, then O-R-D, it's just Lord, this title for the sovereign of the universe. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, though, we looked at this passage last week and saw that in Genesis 2, God in his sovereignty determined to give mankind a sovereign will regarding his own affairs. In other words, you have sovereignty over your own will and your own decisions. You can choose to, you know, A or B or C or D or some other choice. You can choose to serve God or not serve God. You can choose what you want to do. You have sovereign will over your own affairs. God is sovereign over the affairs of the universe and over his purposes, and we'll see that in just a minute. But you are sovereign over your own purposes, and the verse that introduces that is Genesis 2:17. If you notice verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Then in verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, from the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And God said, it is not good that man should be alone. If verse 17 wasn't in your Bible, there would be no free will. There would be no choice for man to make using his free will. Theologians call it volition. God introduces volition. Volition just means you have the right to choose. You have a free will. You are sovereign over your own will. God doesn't control your will. The reason verse 17 is the key to introducing that is in verse 16, God has said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. In verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make and help meet for him. If not for verse 17, man would have had no choice to make, no decision to make. Verse 16, he gets food. Verse 18, he gets a woman. And like we said last week, what man's not happy with hot wings and a good woman? That's all you need and life is grand, okay? But God put verse 17 in there. And when he put verse 17 in, he puts man in a dilemma in that man now has to use his will to make a choice. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now man has to choose. Am I going to eat the fruit of that tree, or am I not going to eat the fruit of that tree? If I eat the fruit of that tree, I will surely die. If I don't, I will live. And man has a choice now. And God allows man the free will, the sovereign will over his own affairs to make that decision. We know what choice was made, and we know the outcome of it. We know everything that sprang out of that choice that man made. But the point is, God's sovereignty did not negate the sovereignty of man over his own will to make that decision. In fact, God in his sovereign will chose to allow man that free choice. Now, when you go to Romans chapter 8, we see that God also has a purpose, and we've talked about Romans 8:28 many times in the past, so we're not going to go into great detail about it this morning, but Romans 8:28, now we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Then down in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Verse 28, all things work together for good. Verse 32, he freely gives us all things. Those all things are the same things, and they are the things described in verse 29 and 30. His foreknowledge, his predestination, his calling, his justification, his glorification. Those are the things that God is working together for our good and his glory. God in his sovereignty has a purpose and a will. It revolves around those things listed in verse 29 and 30. We, in our own sovereignty, the sovereignty we have over our own will, can either participate in these things that God is doing, or we cannot. If we choose not to, then the benefits of those things don't accrue to us. If we choose to participate in them using our sovereign will over our own affairs, then the benefits of those things accrue to us. But that's our choice. God is going to do what he's doing. We have sovereignty over our own will as to whether we participate in it or not. So that's what sovereignty is. And you know, the idea that sovereignty means that God has ordained every little thing that happens, that's just not found in the scriptures. Now, so the second part of that equation is prayer. What is prayer? We've seen what sovereignty is. Today we want to look at what prayer is. Prayer is not, I'm going to try to get God to change his mind or to do something. You know, God, would you do this? Would you do that? This was going to happen, but I want you to change things and make something else happen. You know, my loved one is sick, has cancer. I want you to, and we know what that ordinarily leads to. I want you to change that outcome and heal that person. I really need a new job, but I really don't have the training or the background to get a better job. But Lord, I want you to provide me that better job anyhow. I want you to change the circumstances, change your will, and fix things for me. But when you look in the scriptures, that's really not how prayer is used. In fact, prayer is just the opposite. Prayer is used throughout scriptures as a way for man's will, not to get God to do what we want, to conform his will to our will, but to get man to conform man's will to God's will, so that our will matches his. Go to James, first of all, James chapter 5. We want to look at three illustrations of this, one in the Old Testament under the law, one in the Gospels in the person of Jesus Christ, and then one in the dispensation of grace, the Apostle Paul. And look at how all through the ages, prayer has been a way that man's will is aligned to God's will. Prayer has been a way for people to understand what God's will is and get his will and his heart to be their will and their heart. James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, people will use that passage. See, the affectionate fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If you need rain and you want it to rain, you pray about it, and maybe God will send the rain. If it's raining too much and you want it to stop, you pray about it, and maybe God will stop it. Somebody that's sick, you pray about it, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Because the affectionate fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And you can, you know, some years back, you know, the image was of Pat Robertson in Virginia Beach. The hurricane was coming up the coast and it was going to hit their facilities or whatever there at Virginia Beach. And he went on TV and prayed the hurricane out to sea, you know. Actually prayed that it would hit a little further north. So somebody else got whacked. You know, that's actually what happened. You know, he's going to pray it out to sea. Well, it missed them and hit somebody else. So is that, I mean, these verses seem to indicate that man's prayer can cause God to alter the weather, for example. Move a hurricane, move a tornado. You know, the farmer's down here with his crops drying up, so he's praying for it to rain. You're over here, and it's the weekend of the Sunday school picnic, and you want it nice, so this farmer's praying for rain, you're praying for sunshine. So what does God do? You know, that's where this sovereign will comes into play. Well, whatever his sovereign will is, that's what he's going to do. Well, then why are you praying about it anyhow? Because whatever his sovereign will is, that's what he's going to do. And then, you know, we talked about last week that idea. Well, God looked down through history from eternity past and he saw who was going to be praying about what, and he figured out what his sovereign will is based upon all those prayers. But then it still wasn't really his sovereign will, was it? It was just what he knew people were going to be praying about. So it all gets very superstitious. It all gets very just unscriptural when you look at it from that standpoint. Why did Elijah pray? And what were the circumstances? Go back to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. In 1 Kings 17 and 18, you read historically about the events that James is talking about in James 5, where James says, the affectionate fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then as an illustration of that, Elias prayed that it might not rain. Well, if you're going to read the account of that, you go back to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17, verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. So Elijah prays that it wouldn't rain. Now remember, Elijah lived under the law. So keep your hand here in 1 Kings and go back to Deuteronomy 28. There's something that Elijah knows about rain under the law. And it's a specific, rain is picked out under the law as a specific tool of God's blessing and cursing. Deuteronomy 28, you know, is the chapter about if you obey the law, all these blessings come. If you disobey, all these curses come. Under the list of blessings, if you look in verse 12, the Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. One of the blessings for obedience under the law, if you physically obey those commandments of God, here's a physical blessing that comes. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and bless all the work of thy hand. That's a blessing of obedience for serving God. If you look down to verse 23, here's the curse for disobedience. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. If you disobey, the heaven is brass, the earth is iron, the rain comes down like powder and dust. You know, powder and dust are not very wet, so that's the rain you get, is powder and dust. So Elijah, a prophet of God under the law, knows about Deuteronomy 28. If you obey me, if you follow my will, here's what happens. It rains. If you don't obey me, here's what happens. I take the rain away. 1 Kings 17, Elijah prays that it might not rain. Now, why did Elijah pray? Did Elijah pray that because he wanted to go out and have a picnic and he wanted some nice weather? Did he pray that because there were floods and he just wanted it to quit raining for a while? Elijah prayed it for a reason. If you look in chapter 16, verse 33, and Ahab, that's the king of Israel, made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the king, those that were kings before him. And if you read about some of the kings before him, there were some real stinkers. But Ahab is worse than all of them. And he provokes the Lord God of Israel to anger. And Elijah goes to Ahab and says, I'm going to pray to the Lord that it not rain. Now, when Elijah did that, did he know what God's will was about rain on a disobedient people? He already knew that. Deuteronomy 28 told him that. But he goes to Ahab and says, Ahab, I'm going to pray to the Lord that it not rain. Because Deuteronomy 28 says, if you're disobedient, it's not going to rain. If you go to chapter 18, verse 1, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So now you go back to Ahab again. This is in the third year, not after three years and 6 months. But in the third year, he's going to go to Ahab. And now some things happen. And we're not going to read it all today, but in chapter 18 is where you have the battle between the prophets of Baal and the prophet of Jehovah, Elijah. And they're on the mountaintop, and they bring the sacrifice, and Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, call down fire from your gods and consume the sacrifice. And the prophets of Baal cry to their gods and cut themselves, and nothing happens. And Elijah says, bring some water, and pour water upon water upon water upon water on the sacrifice. And he goes and he prays to God, and fire comes down from the Lord and consumes the sacrifice, and demonstrates who's the true God. And look what happens in verse 38 of chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. It consumed everything. It consumed the stones. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, all capital letters, Jehovah. Jehovah, He is God. Jehovah, He is God. Not the gods of Baal, but Jehovah, He is God. And lo and behold, what happens? Verse 44. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. Why did it rain? Why did Elijah pray that it would rain again? Why did he pray that? He had prayed that it not rain. Now he says, okay, now it's okay to rain. Why? The people of Israel said, Jehovah, He is God. Jehovah, He is God. And based on Deuteronomy 28, when you acknowledge Jehovah as God and obey Him, what's He going to do? He's going to send the rain in its due season. That whole account of Elijah praying that it rain not and then that it rain didn't have anything to do with Elijah trying to change God's mind about should it rain or should it not rain. That whole thing was about the hearts of the children of Israel being changed. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain to change the hearts of the children of Israel. And when the hearts of Israel were changed, then Elijah prayed again that it rained in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28, and it rained. Because the hearts of the children of Israel were changed. It had nothing to do with, well, my crops are drying up and I need rain. Or I want to go have a picnic so I don't want it to. It had nothing to do with what Elijah's will was or what the will of the children of Israel was. It had to do with changing their will to match God's will. And when their will was changed to match God's will, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What did Elijah's prayer do? It changed the hearts and the minds of the children of Israel. Elijah prayed that it not rain. It didn't rain. That changed the hearts and minds of the children of Israel. And when the hearts and minds were changed, he prayed again and the rain came. It's all about changing them, not about changing God. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Jesus Christ is in the garden the night before his crucifixion. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took unto him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. They said unto him, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 41, we'll just mention this as we're going through. Watch and pray that God's mind might be changed about things. Is that what he says? He says, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. It's about you, Peter. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter, you need to get your flesh in line with your mind. And that's why you watch and pray, to get your flesh in line with the mind. Verse 42, he went up again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away saying again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Now Jesus Christ prays there three times. And as he prays, he's aligning his will to the Father's will. He starts off the first time. He says, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Then he adds, Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So his first prayer is, Let this cup pass from me. And then he says to Peter, You know, Peter, watch and pray lest you yield to temptation. What was the temptation for Christ there? What was the temptation for Christ in that garden? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. What was his temptation did he undergo there? To what? To not die. In fact, to do more than that, if you look down in the passage at verse 53, Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? The temptation for Christ was, I'll just pray to my Father and say, Father, let's call this off. Send your angels. Deliver me. And based on what Christ said to Peter, it would have happened. You know, we sing the song, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the earth, set him free. That was his temptation. His temptation was to say, Father, please do this. But he didn't. Instead, he said, Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He prayed again the second time, verse 42, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it. Notice how now he's more resolved. If this cup may not pass away from me, thy will be done. He prays again the third time in verse 44, saying the same words. If this cup may not pass, thy will be done. In verse 46, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. You notice when he starts to pray in verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. When he, in verse 46, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Does he sound sorrowful and heavy in verse 46? He doesn't sound sorrowful and heavy anymore, does he? Now he's saying, okay, guys, let's go. Hey, wake up. Come on. We got things to do. I got to go die. See, that whole process of prayer was not so that Jesus Christ could convince God about what his will was, because his will was, do you not know, Peter, that I can presently, or that I can pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? If I want God, if I'm trying to convince God to fulfill my will, that's what I want. But prayer is about me accepting the Father's will. And that's, and I've prayed about this thing, and I've prayed through it, and my will is not to ask God to send 12 legions of angels, because if so, verse 54, but how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? Whose will do you find in the Scriptures? God's will, the Father's will. See, as he prayed, he understood, I see what the Father's will is here. He prayed, and he had the Scriptures. Take unto you the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always. And when he got done with that little prayer meeting with his Father, he came out to those apostles and said, I've prayed about this thing, and my heart is where God's heart is now. My will has been conformed to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures must be fulfilled. I've decided I'm going to ask for those 12 legions of angels. The Scripture must be fulfilled. My Father's will must be carried out. And I'm not doing it grudgingly or unwillingly or because I'm being forced to. I'm doing it because my will, because His will has become my will. And this is what I want to do. I still have that option of calling 12 legions of angels. I don't want to call 12 legions of angels. I want to drink that cup because it's the Father's will. My will's been changed. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. This one, you know, this is Paul, so we look at it often. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul has this thorn in the flesh, verse 7. Verse 8, I besought the Lord thrice that this might depart from me. Lord, please take it away. Lord, please take it away. Lord, please take it away. Every time I prayed, here's the answer. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Lord, please take this away. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Yes, I know that, Lord. I know that, but please take it away. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Yeah, I heard that the first time, Lord, but please, listen, could you take this thing away? My strength is made perfect. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Okay. Most gladly, then, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul's will totally, from verse 7 to verse 9, Paul's will totally transformed. Totally. Do you think Paul ever asked again for God to take that away? Good answer. Did he have to ask? I mean, he had the answer, right? Lord, take it away. My grace is sufficient. Lord, take it away. My grace is sufficient. Lord, take it away. How many times do you ask God? when your kid comes to you and says, can I do this? No. Can I do this? No. Can I do this? No. After the third time, then what do you say? No! You can't do that. I told you the first time. I told you the second time. So Paul goes and asks, here's the answer. Here's the answer. Here's the answer. Paul's mind changes. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory. Rather than what? Rather than whining, rather than saying, take them away, I will glory in my infirmities. And Paul's will, God's will is that his strength be made perfect in your weakness. That's God's will. That was not Paul's will when he started. When he started to pray, Paul's will was, I want some strength physically. I want the thorn in the flesh taken away. Now his will is, I want God's strength to be made perfect in my weakness. That's what his will is. And it's become my will. And I will glory in my infirmities. I take pleasure in them, in fact. Paul's heart change. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Did Elijah's prayer avail much? Elijah's prayer changed the hearts and minds of the children of Israel so that they said, Jehovah, He is God. Jehovah, He is God. The prayer of Jesus Christ in the garden, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, took Jesus Christ from being sorrowful and heavy and saying, Father, please let this cup pass from me, to saying, come on, guys, let's go. The Father's got a will to be done. And I need to fulfill the Scriptures. In Paul's life, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He started off saying, take it away, take it away, take it away, and ended up saying, I will glory in this thing that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I'm weak, then He is strong. And his heart and mind were changed. All three of those righteous men, Elijah, Jesus Christ, and Paul, their prayer availed much. Not because it changed God, but because it changed them. Not because God's will changed, but because their will changed. Not because God's heart was moved, but because their heart was moved. That's the purpose of prayer. So if that is the purpose of prayer, to conform your will to God's will, then it becomes very important to understand what is God's will. Because God's will for the children of Israel in Elijah's day is very different than His will was for Jesus Christ in the garden that night, than His will is for you today in the dispensation of grace. So the purpose of prayer is conforming His will, or your will, to His will, then an understanding of His will. How shall the Scriptures be fulfilled? See, Christ had to know what His will was. And that's where you get into a dispensational aspect to prayer. In all ages, in all dispensations, it's been for the purpose of changing man's will and man's heart. But depending on what God's will is in a specific dispensation, tells you how your heart is going to be changed and how your heart is going to be moved. And how your will is going to be affected. So beginning next week, that's what we'll look at in the varying in the law, in the kingdom, in the dispensation of grace. What is God's will, and how does prayer work to transform your will to match that will of the Father? It's always been about changing your will. The question now is, dispensationally speaking, what is God's will in each of those times, and how do we get transformed to it? Let's bow now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity of looking at your word this morning and studying it together. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done are brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's all...